turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. Last week we started a new sermon series looking at the life of Elisha, and we're going to continue that this morning, starting in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15, to the end of the chapter. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him, speaking of Elisha, opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let us go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. And there he went to Mount Carmel, and then there he returned to Samaria. Let us pray. Father, as we see the beginning of Elisha's ministry, we pray that we would trust your power, your mercy, your majesty more fully, and also see that you will not be mocked in any way. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we started this series, we observed that Elijah was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot and whirlwind, and the prophetic mantle of Elijah fell on Elisha. And the first miracle Elisha does is to part the Jordan River, just like Elijah had done a short time before that. He struck it with his mantle and walked across. The mantle, really, the Elijah's that had fallen on him. 50 of the young prophets in Jericho witnessed this miracle. In fact, in verse 15, it notes their response. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." They wanted to do a search through Elijah in case he was still on earth. They knew that God had carried him off at different times, and they pressed Elisha on this until finally he told them, "Well, just go ahead." When they didn't find Elijah, as Elisha knew they wouldn't, he essentially said to them, "I told you so." And then this chapter concludes with 2 miracles, which again confirm Elisha's calling as a prophet. First, there is the healing of the bad water at Jericho, and then a curse pronounced on the scoffing youth with immediate results. And let's look at these events and consider some application of them to our lives. First, we see Elisha's call as a prophet is affirmed to those around him in his second miracle when he brings healing to the waters of Jericho. Verse 19. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." The city of Jericho had a serious problem with their water supply. And the famous words of Samuel Taylor Coleridge from his poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, may remember that. He said, water, water everywhere, nor any a drop to drink. Of course, this was a devastating problem to the city. No city can survive without water. The phrase, the land is unfruitful, uses the Hebrew word for miscarriages. The land was barren. And apparently the water was bad and the crops were not growing because of that, as well as, of course, no drinking water. Now, there is an historical background to Jericho's need. In biblical history, Jericho was the first city that God's people conquered as they entered the promised land. And remember, God miraculously caused the walls to fall down and the city was destroyed. At that time, the city also came under God's curse. In Joshua 6:26, it states that Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who raises up and rebuilds this city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay the foundation, and at the cost of his youngest shall he set up its gates." Well, that came true shortly before Elisha's ministry. A local contractor decided to challenge this curse of God coming through Joshua. And if you look back at 1 Kings 16, in verse 34, in his days, Hallel at Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of the Biram, his firstborn, and he set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Exactly happened that way. But the rebuilt city was still experiencing part of that curse in their bad water supply. And then in 2 Kings 2, verses 20 to 22, after they told Elisha the problem, he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water from now on. Neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. Elisha reversed the curse on Jericho and brought healing to the water. But this is part of God's creation that was redeemed, restored, really restored to its pristine condition. Some liberal commentators have suggested that the prophet uttered some magic incantation with the use of salt. Others have argued that the salt has a natural restorative property and it purified the spring. And well, of course, if that were true, it would take a lot more salt than what's in a little bowl. This is absolutely a miracle of God. Paul House comments, "The fact that Elisha declares the water healed because of God's word indicates that no magic occurred. Rather, the prophet demonstrated the importance of the event through the symbolic act of salt and then relayed a message concerning God's will in the matter." In fact, when Jericho was initially destroyed, the ruins were sown with salt as a sign of destruction. Now, Elisha used salt as a sign of undoing the curse. Another point on this is that salt was one sign of God's covenant with his people. Numbers 18:19 speaks about a covenant of salt. Now, the Old Testament does not say much about salt covenants, but apparently salt was one sign of a covenant. For example, Leviticus 2:13 states, "You should not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from our grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." We also see a reference to salt in 2 Chronicles 13:5. Ought you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Well, in this instance, Elisha may have used salt as a symbol to renew the covenant between Jericho and God. The practical result of this was the healing of the water. And the writer adds the point that if anyone wants proof of this, the water is good to this very day. You can go there and taste the water. One commentator expressed it that Kirstville has become Graceburg. This miracle brings to mind a miracle of Moses. Remember when he threw a piece of wood into the bitter water at Marah and it became sweet water. And like Moses, the words of Elisha brought blessing. This also, of course, was another authentication of Elisha as God's prophet. Two groups had now seen evidence of Elisha's call as a prophet, the 50 young prophets that saw the waters of Jordan part, and now the people of Jericho. Dale Ralph Davis states that God's word through God's prophet brings God's grace to God's people. And we could think of Elisha in this incident in one sense as a type looking forward to Jesus. Just as Elisha provided fresh water for Jericho, Jesus promises to give life-giving water to thirsty souls. In John 7:37-38, Jesus, speaking of this, said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Here's real healing, real restoration that comes through faith in Christ. I've spoken with many people who look back on their lives with regret. They may have had a sinful life before they became a Christian. They are now Christians, and intellectually they know that they are forgiven. They know they're at peace with God as they know the scriptures, but often feel the pain, the regret, and the effect of past sins. It's important to remember and have in our minds clearly Romans 8:1, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Passages like 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us them all in righteousness. And even thinking of past life, Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. In areas of life where we may feel cursed, God is able to heal and restore. What happened to Jericho in the time of Elisha happens today in our salvation and in the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. If you look back at your past with deep regret for past sins or those struggles, remember those promises of God. Focus on them. Reflect on them often. Think about the grace of God and the love toward you demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Second, we see Elisha's call affirmed and God's protection and defense of him. Verses 23 and following, we have a story that seems like a strange one, perhaps, to our ears as we read it. But he went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out from the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Now, again, liberal theologians have attacked this incident in the life of Elisha. For example, one commentator said the point of narrating this anecdote is not clear. It could not have a serious point and does no credit to the prophet. Another more harshly simply calls it a scary children's story. However, the story is important. It is not just a scary children's story. God not only keeps his prophet safe, but also vindicates and affirms him as a true prophet of God. Now, Elisha was on his way to Bethel, and some of the youth of Bethel came out to mock him. And the Hebrew phrase used for youth can mean young people from ages 12 to 30, so it's not just like little children, you know, like 6 or 7 years old. And notice the size of it. The bears tore 42 of them. So this is really a mob coming out toward Elisha. And they are old enough to show respect for God's prophet. Now, some background of the city of Bethel, I think, is helpful in thinking about this incident. Bethel is one of the places where Jeroboam had promoted idol worship and setting up the golden calves, one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Read the passage earlier, but look back again at 1 Kings chapter 12. First Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33, we see really the beginning of idolatry in the northern kingdom. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Sounds like the statement of the golden calf in the wilderness, doesn't it? And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast of the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Here we see Dan and Bethel being the centers of this idol worship in the north. Here was a whole community that had set itself up against the living God. And when one generation neglects the true worship of God, the next generation typically rejects God altogether. This has gone on more than that time. Unless God's grace intervenes, parents who are merely religious, without real saving faith, raise children and want nothing to do with God at all. It is not a surprise that Bethel had a problem with perhaps teenage to some older and aged gangs. And in this case, it was a mob of more than 40. And apparently these youth despised spiritual things and therefore went out to attack and ridicule God's prophet as he passed by. When they mocked Elijah, telling him to go up, they might have simply been telling him to get lost. However, it's also possible they were challenging his authority as a prophet of God. They could see that he wore Elijah's prophetic mantle, and they might have heard talk of Elijah's ascension to heaven. They may have been challenging Elisha to go on up to heaven. Show us a miracle. Let's see you disappear in chariots of fire. Either one is certainly possible. The second part of their taunt reveals Elisha was bald. We usually don't hear much about physical characteristics of people. God looks at the heart, remember, but he may have simply been bald, or it may have been a distinctive hairstyle, one worn by Old Testament prophets, but either way, they were foolish mockers, as Proverbs 13:1 speaks about. Proverbs describes mockers as setting whole cities on fire in Proverbs 29:8. God desires his servants to be treated with respect, and whenever they are attacked, he takes it personally. We see God's reaction to sinful people attacking his servants at places in the Old Testament. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against Moses and challenged his leadership, remember the ground opened up and swallowed them with all their possessions and all their family. Dennis Bali said that prophets of God are to be approached with reverence and circumspection and without mockery or abuse, because that which had expressed itself through them is not to be mocked or abused. Thinking about these Old Testament prophets. Notice that Elisha did not try to defend himself, didn't challenge them to a fight, he didn't scold them, and he didn't curse them in his own name. He called down a curse in God's name, ultimately for God's glory. Verse 24, and he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. It was basically up to God to carry this out however and whenever he pleased. Evidently, it pleased God to respond right away. Now, bears are not uncommon in Palestine, and God sent these particular bears out of the woods at that exact moment. To curse God's prophet was to curse God and to die by God's hand in judgment. Leviticus 24, 15, and 16 states that cursing God was a death penalty crime in Israel. In this case, God himself carried out that penalty. A few years ago, there was a man in the Northeast who was drunk and disorderly in a bar and arrested. And he was brought before a judge and was extremely profane before the judge, using lots of profanity, certainly taking God's name in vain. Well, the judge gave him the maximum sentence according to the law of the state, which was a $100 fine and 30 days in jail. But he was so profane and so nasty that the judge used an antiquated law that hadn't been used in a long time against public blasphemy. And he fined him another $100 and gave him an extra 30 days in jail for that. Well, Time magazine happened to pick up that story, and the writer was just incensed. Said, how dare a judge give a man a $100 fine and 30 days in jail for public blasphemy? That's just ridiculous. And it's a good thing that he wasn't in Old Testament Israel. It's a good thing. There was no lawyer in Israel that could have gotten his client off of 30 days in jail and a $100 fine for public blasphemy. That was a death penalty crime. Well, in terms of these bears, Ralph Davis calls these predators covenant bears, making a reference to Leviticus 26:22, which states, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads are deserted. In terms of people breaking his covenant. Of course, one important application of this is that God's word always comes true. At Jericho, the word that God spoke through his prophet Elisha came true in the healing of the waters through a blessing. Now at Bethel, God's word came true again, this time in judgment. But whether it brings deliverance or disaster, God's word is truth. Philip Ryken comments that Israel's perspective, the mauling at Bethel was a sign of God's judgment on the people's idolatry. From Elisha's perspective, it was further proof that God's work, done in God's way, has God's protection. Now, three groups of characters have proof of Elisha being Elijah's successor. The people of the world have always mocked God's servants. Jeremiah laments in Jeremiah 20, verse 7, "I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me." The chronicler sums up Old Testament history, the Old Testament history of Israel, as a litany of mockery. And look over at 2 Chronicles 36. Verses 15 and 16. In fact, in the most likely the original order of the Jewish canon, Chronicles would have been the last book. So here's this final statement about the sin of Israel and the explanation of the exiles. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." In Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, he points out the same idea. And of course, this ridicule reached its apex in the life of Jesus. All through his ministry, Jesus suffered the attacks of unbelievers, of people questioning him, trying to trap him, all these things. But at his trial and crucifixion, it reached its height. Again, we looked at this passage earlier, but look over at Matthew chapter 27. Think about it in the context of what we've been talking about. In Matthew 27, starting at verse 27 through verse 31. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." And then in verse 39, we see the mockers while he is being crucified. 39 and following. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Of course, we know one robber then began to believe in him. Amazing mocking and hatred of Jesus. Everyone who mocked Jesus that day came under the judgment of God. The God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. In fact, it was our mockery and rejection of God as well as other sins to which Jesus went to the cross and bore our sins as a perfect and complete sacrifice. Of course, even when he was subjected to ridicule and scorn, he didn't defend himself, didn't speak words against them. He was determined to accomplish that purpose. If you're not in Christ, if you don't believe in him, the warnings of Scripture apply to you. In fact, thinking of mocking and those issues, Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 speaks of this. I said 3, it's chapter 6, 7 and 8, if I misspoke. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And of course, you could think of the many statements in Scripture that sin deserves death. Of course, under the judgment of God, that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Your only hope is to throw yourself on Jesus, to trust in him alone for your salvation. If you trust in yourself, in your works, and you die today, you will go to hell. And don't presume on God's patience for continued life. Repent. Believe now. If you're in Christ, believing in him, condemnation is an utter impossibility for you. Those things that Jesus bore, the mocking, the wrath, the physical pain, are one level, but he also bore the wrath and justice of God against our sin on the cross. Jesus took that curse due to you on the cross. And when you trust in him, you can rest in knowing that you're truly forgiven, truly at peace with God. Let's pray. Father, we see these incidents in the life of Elisha. From blessing to cursing, we see your protection of your prophet at that time. We know that many people have suffered and died for the gospel down through history, that sometimes it was your will for them to bear witness with their blood. We pray that in our lives that we would have the grace, the mercy to be faithful to you no matter what pressures may come upon us and mocking, ridicule, or attacks. We also pray for anyone who does not know you that you would awaken them to their peril and need and draw them to Jesus. We are grateful for this great salvation that we can have in Jesus. In Jesus' name.